So our reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 to 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness.
Hardship, suffering, and adversity, these are the means God uses to bring his beloved children to faithful, obedient family membership. We could say that God sculpts his children into his image, and the tools he uses are hardship, suffering, and adversity. That picture of God the sculptor, why, it's not quite in line, is it, with the way that our culture might see God sidling up to us to give us a little cuddle? Nor is it quite in line with the picture language of this passage, because this passage doesn't talk about God the sculptor, it talks about God the Father, the loving Father. Nonetheless, unless we grasp this reality of Christian discipleship, that God, our loving Father, graciously uses suffering and hardship to shape us, well, we will miss out on some of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. We may even grow disillusioned with God. We might even pack our bags and turn away. Now, the picture Mickey laid before us a couple of weeks ago was that from verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Remember what we're doing? We've covered the whole of Hebrews, and now we're slowing right down and going back through a couple of chapters and looking at them in much more detail. And the picture Mickey laid before us a couple of weeks ago was that of the athlete stripping off and laying aside every weight before taking part in a great feat of endurance, verse 1. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And I have to say that picture of Mickey stripping aside and laying off like the athlete his outer garments has been something of a recurring nightmare for me over the last few weeks. But this is not a picture of the extra, extra large sweatshirt. No, this is every sin that clings so closely. The cling word is the word of ivy that entwines around, of a virus that latches on. And what is called for is laying off and putting aside. And verses 3 and 4 pick up exactly where Mickey left off. Consider him, that's Jesus. Consider Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So we are to meditate on Jesus, we're to ponder Jesus. Not anywhere to fix our eyes on him like limpets, we're to consider him like a cow chewing the cud, like a baker kneading bread, like a time-lapse camera, shot by shot, lens fixed, focus trained, we are to consider Jesus. And the author's aim is that we don't lose heart or grow weary. The idea of growing weary there is of a bow string when it's slack. So here is the runner engaged in the long distance race. It's an endurance race. And our author wants us to make it to the end. And of course, this is the time when parents across the country are taking little Johnny and Jemima to school sports day, if school sports day is allowed. I remember a child, not one of mine, at school sports day, getting halfway down the 40-meter sprint, seeing mum on the side there, and just veering off completely into the crowd. I remember another really rather embarrassing and over-enthusiastic mother sprinting down the 40-meter track alongside her child. But most normal parents, I'm sorry if your parent wasn't normal, but most normal parents wait at the end and are saying, no, fix your eyes on the finishing line. And here is Jesus, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And our author wants us to fix our eyes on him, to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. You can see the scars in his hand and his side. You remember the crown of thorns. There he is now enthroned at the right hand of God. Consider him. And the thing that will cause faint-heartedness or slackness, if you like, weariness in the bowstring, is this struggle against sin. And you can see it there in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, why you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, consider Jesus. Jesus shed his blood in the battle against the forces of sinful rebellion arrayed against him in this world. Jesus endured from sinners such hostilities against himself, he did not slacken. Jesus had unleashed upon him the untrammeled sadism of humanity in its untamed lust for revenge. Why, we just read chapter 11, if we've been reading Hebrews, and the saints of old, they were stoned to death, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword, they were burned alive. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, consider him. There is one, then, one particular issue that might cause you or me to slacken, and that was certainly causing the original readers to decide to sit down by the side of the track and give up. And it's there in verse 4. It's the struggle against the rebellious bent in ourselves, in our world, amongst our friends, family, colleagues, and neighbors. That brings with it hardship and adversity. He's talking here not just about the normal hardship and adversity that comes in life that everybody faces. He's talking about the hardship and adversity that's going to come to you as a result of you, going to come to me as a result of me resisting sin and standing for the Lord Jesus in this broken world. And I want us to see today, as our author does, that the hardship and the suffering, the reproach and the affliction that you and I face, whether at work or in the home, amongst our wider family and friends, this is what God uses to bring his children to faithful, obedient family membership. Now, this is really counterintuitive, isn't it? Certainly countercultural. We are being urged to embrace God's discipline, to not to evade God's discipline, to be glad of God's discipline, not to resent God's discipline. And so then, from verse 5 through to verse 11, our author tells us that this discipline, why it's a mark of family love, love and discipline, this discipline, it's a prerequisite for family life, life and discipline. This discipline is a key to family likeness. Family likeness and discipline. Love, life, likeness, family love. Verses 5 through 8. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Now, if you're going to get hold of this text, 50% of us have to realize that, well, all of us actually, that in the Bible, the son was the legal heir. And so the Bible often refers to all Christians, male and female, as sons, meaning heirs, that is, those who will inherit. Some translators try to change this in accordance with 21st century mores, and they will translate it sons and daughters, but that misses the point completely. Perhaps we ought to read it heirs. And with that simple feature in place, you can see that discipline is the mark of the membership in God's family of love. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every heir whom he receives. So the principle is established by that quote from Proverbs. Divine discipline and family membership, oh, they go hand in hand. Belonging to God and being trained by God, they are inseparable. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. If you don't experience any discipline from God, if you run from his discipline, you run from the love of God, you aren't experiencing the love of God. Indeed, I think our author goes further than that. Just look at verses 7 and 8. I think that really does drive it home. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as heirs. What heir is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, that is, every single man, woman, and child belonging to God down through the centuries, because they belong to God, have experienced the discipline of God. So if you are without discipline, in which every other child of God through the centuries has participated, then you are actually illegitimate, and you're not an heir at all. Incidentally, back up in verse 6, the phrase to regard lightly combines the word care with the word for small in number. So if you care little, if you neglect, the word weary there in that verse is relax, go, grow faint. So don't be disdainful of the discipline of God. Don't despise God's training. Don't be slack about God's discipline. If you say, look, I've never experienced hardship, adversity, suffering, opposition, or if you say this tough time at work or amongst my friends or online that I'm facing, well, I can see no good in it. I'm going to try and sidestep it. In fact, I'm going to chuck the towel in altogether. It's all a bit too uncomfortable. I'm just going to move off and do something else. Then are you sure you're a legitimate heir? I mean, it's as strong as that, isn't it? What hardship are you currently facing as a result of following the Lord Jesus? In the office, perhaps, at work, in your wider family, online. Remember, these guys, this original audience, they had had their property confiscated. So just think about it. You've just finished paying off the last installment on your mortgage. The government steps in and says, oh, are you a Christian? We'll have that. These guys have been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction for their faith. The laughing stock of the village or the town. These guys had actually been imprisoned. Discipline is a mark of family love. Can I tell you one thing that this training of God does for us as we experience this hardship? Just flick back, if you've got your Bible with you, to chapter 4 and verse 15, would you? Chapter 4 and verse 15. Here's something. It's been my personal experience, chapter 4 and verse 15. I've absolutely no idea what page it's on, but it's in Hebrews, chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. If you have been through hardship, adversity, and suffering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you not found yourself drawing near to the throne of grace and finding that Jesus is one who sympathizes? You've got a brother in heaven who sympathizes with you in your time of need. And isn't that a beautiful thing? You think of the small child. You know, when there used to be a kid, one of the children of, he used to come up and roar at me like a lion. Why he thought this was an appropriate thing to do me, I absolutely no idea. But he used to just come out and roar at me. I must have once upon a time pretended to be a lion or something. One of the kids in the church used to come out, and one time I decided I was going to roar at him. So I sort of puffed myself up as big as I could and roared back. He went belting off to his mother in floods of tears and just grabbed her around the leg like this. And I think kind of discipline, well, it does that to us, doesn't it? I don't mean the roar, I don't mean the lion, I mean our brother in heaven, who we find is a high priest who sympathizes and can give us help. Family love, family life. We're in verse 9 now, and I think here we discover that we won't actually enjoy the full benefits of family life that God offers without these hardships of discipline that he lovingly dispenses. It's a great verse for our generation, isn't it, verse 9? Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's so Hebrews. He's the father of the angels, the spiritual powers. He's in charge of it all. And as we subject ourselves to his discipline, so we experience true life, heavenly life, both now and in eternity. Now, as we come to this sentence, I want to say that I know that some parents, and for sure in a room like this with people listening online, some of us may have had parents who were inappropriate in their discipline. Some may have been illegal in their discipline. And many years ago now, these verses were used by some outside of my family to cause great pain to a considerable number of young Christians. And if you found yourself in a position where you have experienced this kind of illegal or just damaging, harmful, abusive kind of discipline, then I would encourage you strongly to find somebody, perhaps in a small group, a leader, one of the staff here, if you'd like to chat about it. That could be really helpful. What our author has in mind, however, is proper and appropriate parental discipline. And once we realize that, the point is very simple. If you're, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Did your dad discipline you? I hope so. Did you deserve it? You certainly did. Do you respect your father for having disciplined you? Well, you jolly well ought to. If you don't, then you haven't understood much either about good parenting or how much a loving parent should do for you or about how tiresome and feral you would be if you hadn't had any discipline. That was meant to be a joke, by the way. I don't think you're feral, necessarily. Anyway, let's not go there. So, now, the word to be subject to at the end of verse 9 is a word used of training and instruction. We're talking about schooling. Before formal schools were the norm for all, much schooling happened at home. Did your father not have some role in that? Did he not use incentives of one sort or another? Maybe money, maybe chocolate, maybe the naughty step, perhaps your room, driving lessons or the lack of them, the allowance, the use of the car. I lived on a farm at least a mile away from the nearest dwelling. This may seem a little eccentric by means of discipline. I was not allowed my first pet, actually a horse, until I learned to work hard at school. Now, that taught me the value of work, and I respect my father for it. Good on him. I was not paid any pocket money until I'd looked after the 50 piglets for which I was responsible every day. That taught me to take responsibility. I thank my father for it. I wasn't allowed my first firearm until I controlled my temper. It taught me the importance of self-control, and I respect my father for doing that, and so do my siblings. In fact, at the earlier service, somebody from Clapham, he said, "Really? I wasn't given a firearm." I said, "What, you come from Clapham? I thought everybody had one down there." But there we go. But that's just human parents, isn't it? We've come to the Father in heaven, 9b. Look at the second half of verse 9. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? We've come to the one who is enthroned above the angels and spirits and powers and authorities. We've come to the great high priest who has destroyed the one who has power over death, who has liberated us from a lifelong slavery to the fear of judgment. We've come to the author of life, to the one who has neither beginning of days nor end of life, the power of an indestructible life. We've come to Jesus. And his project is something far grander than mere trivialities that I was just using by way of illustration. His project is that you should have eternal life and that you should enjoy life with him as your divine loving father today. And so will we not much more be subject to his discipline as hardship, adversity, and suffering as a result of standing for Christ, living for Jesus comes our way? He's got a great project. He's chipping away, as it were. He's molding you. Will you not thank him for it? Fail to embrace the discipline of God, grow weary of the discipline of God, become disillusioned with God's discipline, disenchanted, resentful. Not only are you distancing yourself from the Father of love, you're also distancing yourself from the author of life. Think of the hardships that they suffered. Public reproach. You know, it will be online abuse, the world shouting wretched things about them. But even as they went through that abuse, why, how they would have been trained to realize that there's only one person whose opinion really matters, the Father of life. Possessions stripped from them for belonging to the Lord Jesus, even as those possessions were stripped from them. Oh, yes, the property deeds, no longer yours, they belong to the state now. Even as that happened, how that would have trained them to see that they have a far greater inheritance in heaven than just a mere two-bedroom flat in Pimlico. Reproach. Property removal, imprisonment, even as the cell door was locked. I'm free. Chip, 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 sculpt, sculpt, sculpt. The Father of life. Love, life, likeness, verses 10 and 11. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Oh, yes, it does. But later it yields. That's so interesting, isn't it? Somebody said to me, when you're going through it, you don't really feel the benefits. You don't. But later it yields the gospel fruit, the peaceful fruit of a godly life, righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And so the final image brings us back to the athletic arena, talks of the fruit of discipline and being trained by discipline. That word for being trained is the word to gymnase. We get our word gymnasium from it. It talks about hard, vigorous labor in the gym. I was a member of a gym for 6 months before it got built. It's the best time to belong to a gym. When it got built, I resigned my membership and have managed to achieve the peak of physical fitness that you see before you today with no exercise on a regular basis. But athletes require training. And God's gymnasium is the gymnasium of hardship, reproach, suffering. To make us like the Lord, consider him who endured from sinners such hostilities against himself that you may not grow weary. He stood against the world, the flesh, the devil. He did not yield to temptation. You have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding your blood. Don't grow weary. Embrace his discipline. Praise him for his discipline. Look back and think, what did I learn from that discipline? How did I benefit? He loves me. He wants life for me. I am being transformed into his likeness. Two brief comments. Just around about lockdown time, it must have been a couple of months ago now, March last year, somebody directed us to a film, which you might find really helpful to watch. It's called American Gospel. You'll find it on Netflix. And a group of faithful American Bible teachers sought to educate us about a false gospel that has emerged from the United States of America. Great bank holiday project would be just to watch American Gospel. Two particular aspects stood out. It was the prosperity gospel they were identifying for us. And the prosperity gospel teaches that should you follow Jesus, he will lead you into your best life now. Here is Joseph Prince. Sorry, not actually Joseph Prince, a book by Joseph Prince. He's one of the chief leaders in this movement. You are destined to reign in life. You are called by the Lord to be a success, to enjoy wealth, health, and a life of victory. That's my American accent, by the way. It is not the Lord's desire that you live a life of defeat, poverty, and failure. He's called you to be the head and not the tail. If you're a businessman, God wants you to have a prosperous business. If you're a homemaker, you are anointed to bring up wonderful children in the Lord. If you are a student, God wants you to excel in your examinations, and so on and so forth. If you want a new career, the Lord doesn't just want you to have a job. He wants you to have a position of influence so that you can be a blessing and an asset to your organization. I mean, that is the prosperity gospel, isn't it? It's not Hebrews 12, is it? It's a million miles away from the biblical gospel. And as you follow that, why, you will be robbed of the Father who lovingly disciplines. The Father who wants you to have true life in the Lord Jesus. And the Father who has this glorious project of sculpting you through the hardship, suffering and adversity. Well, there's Benny Hinn also appears. I happen to have one of Benny Hinn's first ever books. I keep it on my heresy shelf in my study, along with any books that you might write. No. Along with, it's Lord, I Need a Miracle. And this faith victory gospel of Benny Hinn, I mean, he's a complete rogue. He's now a multimillionaire and flies around the world in his private jet telling people if they have enough faith, well, they'll have victory over all their sickness and they will live a life of prosperity, health, and wealth, and all the rest of it. But it's not Hebrews 12, is it? But what of us? This is what I've been pondering. What of us? You know, we may not have been exposed to the American gospel, but surely, as a generation, I speak in the broadest possible sense, should I say you, as a generation, we have been exposed, some of us, to a lifetime of positive affirmation. Some have had parents, we've been unfortunate enough to have had parents who have not loved us enough to discipline us, just told us we're simply wonderful all the time. Some may well have bought into the lie of modern hedonistic Western culture. Follow your dream, you will realize it. Do what you love, you will thrive. That's Steve Branson and, that's Richard Branson and Steve Jobs. Or the mantra that you can fulfill your potential because you're a wonderful human being. And if only you would just advance into your dream, then you will fulfill your potential and your potential is limitless. And then we meet some suffering. As a Christian, life's tough at work. Somebody slags us off online. I don't get the job I wanted because I'm a Christian. Which way are you going to turn? Will you embrace the discipline? Thank the Lord for it. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, that you love us enough to discipline us. Thank you that your purpose is that we embrace eternal life and benefit from it. Thank you that you are changing us into the likeness of your Son. Guard us from being discontent grumblers and grant us your perspective on your loving discipline in Jesus' name. Amen.